said to me, what do you want to do with your life? And I gave him all sorts of lame answers as to what I want to do with my life. And he kept saying, growling at me. He was a really huge man. He's about 6'8" and about sort of almost as wide, just a monster of a man. He'd been the Namibian shot put champion, and he'd been a rugby player, and you can imagine what this guy was like. He's just like a grizzly bear, you know. And I kept giving him these lame answers of what I was going to do with my life, and I had no conviction in them whatsoever. And he kept growling at me and saying, "No, no, no." And I'm like, "Oh, it's my life. Don't help me." And then eventually, I don't know why, but somewhere out of left field, I just uttered these words. I long to see the face of Christianity change from guilt and fear to grace and freedom. And he leapt forward at me and said, "Yes, that's it." And I thought, and afterwards I went out and thought, what was it that I said? You know? Anyway, that's where the phrase came from that particular moment. But spending time with our friends, we just tried to capture just a kind of an architecture, I guess. And as I've said a few times now, there's no particular rhyme or reason as to why there are 30-odd points. I've revised this a few times, and it's always floated somewhere between about 32 and 37. I have no idea why, but it has. And some of them have always stayed just a single line, and some have got a little paragraph, and there's really no great rhyme or reason to that, except that what it's really captures for me and for Sue and for our friends has been this conversation that is really shaped by two questions. And the third is a kind of a so what, according to how we answer the first two questions. And the first question is, who is Jesus and what has he done? A kind of a double-headed question. And the second one is, what does it mean to be human? And our conviction has been for a long time that if we can answer one of them well, we will probably end up answering the other one well. And conversely, if we answer one of them poorly, we'll probably end up answering the other one poorly. So, for example, last night we just said in just a few words here and there that if you actually have an impoverished understanding of what it is to be human, then you will actually really struggle to make sense of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. And in fact, what you'll tend to do is see Jesus as something other than actually really, truly, fully human. You'll struggle with those things which make us who we are, our full physicality, for example, the sense in which we learn through our lives. And yet, of course, the writer of Hebrews is asserting both those things about Jesus, both that he is fully physical, fully human, and that, in fact, as it says, Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered and became perfect or mature, however you translate that word. So in other words, that Jesus actually experienced that notion of growth and transition and transformation, the development into full awareness of what it is to be the image of God, just as you and I experience that. And that's and for some, that sort of scares them, that perhaps we're playing down the wonderfulness of Jesus. I think actually the testimony of Scripture is it's quite the reverse, that it leaves us, as the writer of Hebrews says, with a Saviour that we can approach boldly, with one who can sympathise with us. And we realise that in his incarnation, certainly there's humility, as Paul says in Philippians 2, you know, had equality with God but did not count it something to be grasped. But what he actually did was undo the story of Adam. Whereas Adam grasps after equality with God, the God as incarnate Jesus refuses to do that and allows himself to be humbled to being a man. Not that being a man is some sort of problematic existence or evil existence. No, it is still the pinnacle of everything God has ever made. But it is the creature, not the creator. And that's the point of humility for Jesus. And so the question remains then that according to how we understand Jesus, who he is and what he did, and how we understand what it means to be human, where does that take us in terms of the way in which we live? How it is that we experience faith, how we experience hope, how we experience love. And I've suggested that if we have an impoverished understanding of who Jesus is, and if we have correspondingly an impoverished sense of what it means to be human, we are more likely than not to end up with a sense of what faith is about, one that will be shaped by things like guilt and shame and fear. And I would suggest even a sort of a strange Christian version of superstition. a certain sense of reading every event, needing to interpret every event, being scared to make decisions, being scared to move forward unless I've got some full, clear picture of what every little event around me means, and worry that somehow I'm going to get it wrong unless I do something to make things right. Unless I've done enough right things, I'm worried that bad things will happen to me. And in fact, that general idea that if bad things have happened, someone must have done something wrong persists with us if we have this impoverished picture of Jesus and of being human, and yet sometimes somehow it gets baptized as being spiritual. And I want to suggest that it's anything but being spiritual. Where I think if we do have a rich sense of who Christ is and what he's achieved on our behalf, and especially just that sense of it's finished, that sense that there's absolutely nothing in the equation of our relationship with God that hangs upon what we do, past or present or future, and that it all hangs on what Christ has actually accomplished on our behalf. If we have that sense that when he cries, it is finished, it absolutely is finished, all except his rising from the dead. And we have correspondingly then an understanding that to be who we are, to be image of God, is to be the glory of God. Then I think correspondingly we are able to, by the Spirit of God, not by picking up our own bootlaces, but by the Spirit of God, come to appreciate just how spectacular grace is. And perhaps actually even get to the point where, though it feels so counterintuitive, it feels so wrong, it surely feels so right to us that when we sin, we should somehow drag ourselves through some sort of session of sorrow and grieving and beating ourselves, because it just doesn't feel quite right to just sort of take God at his word and say there is no condemnation. And somehow we've learned these habits of sort of dragging ourselves through remorse till we think we've actually done enough of it that maybe I could now go and face Jesus and confess and be forgiven. Instead, perhaps if we understand who Jesus is and what it means to be human, perhaps we might find by his Spirit the boldness to be able to go and simply say, Lord, you know the truth. You know that I've sinned. And here I stand again, marveling at the wonder of your grace to me, and that there is no condemnation. I wonder, for me, I think there's every reason in the world for you to be ashamed of me, for you to be embarrassed by me, for you to look at me and to frown and to turn your face away from me in disgust. And yet I know the truth is you do not do it, and you will not do it, because you will not do it to your own son. Because I am in him. He stands on my behalf always. And this is why Hebrews emphasizes the fact that Jesus continues to make intercession. The arrangement is between the two, the Father and the Son. And it is an eternal arrangement that requires an eternal faithfulness. And you and I are not capable of this. But the Father and the Son are capable of this and have done this on our behalf. And so, yesterday morning, what I tried to put an emphasis upon was the resurrection of Jesus. There's just a few favorite masters, paintings from the masters up there. I don't think Jesus actually looked like any of them, but nonetheless, there they are, some extraordinary paintings. My favorite one on the top left there, Caravaggio's The Doubting Thomas, as he puts his finger into the side of Jesus after the resurrection. And what I was suggesting yesterday morning around the resurrection, just to remind us of this, is that while the death and resurrection of Jesus are of equal importance, there's no way, please, you know, do not misinterpret me as in any way wanting to play them off against one another. We needed the one who would stand in our place, go to the cross, die, carry our sin, carry our shame, carry our death, carry our judgment. But the resurrection is much, much more than simply the moment afterwards where God ticks and affirms it's done. And says, well done, son, that's it. Or it's certainly not what proves him to be God, because we too will be raised from the dead just like Jesus in the twinkling of an eye. What a day that's going to be. But instead, it seems to me that when we see the scriptures as one big whole that reaches from creation to a new creation, one that spans the entirety of the cosmos, including us as human beings, then we realize that the climax is not actually the cross. Again, not to downplay it, but the climax is not the cross, the climax is the resurrection. Now, he has to endure the cross in order to be raised from the dead. But in being raised from the dead, he is the beginning of the end of the beginning. That in him we see, in that dark, empty tomb, we see all the wonder and power and majesty of God exerted in creating the cosmos. We see it there in this extraordinary compressed manner in raising his own son from the dead to be the beginning and the model of a whole new creation. And that's how Paul sees him. That's how John, I think, sees him in the Revelation. Now, Jesus, by his being raised from the dead, he is the second Adam. He is Adam 2.0, if you like. And he is the model of what the recreation will be. It will be like him, that is, still recognizably the same and yet in some ways not the same. Still bearing the marks of slaughter on his hands and in his side, and yet nonetheless able to be in rooms that are locked and all sorts of other things. But still this marvellous, recognisable human figure who can be on the beach with his friends and have breakfast with them by the lake and have a chat with his old friend Peter to let him know there are no hard feelings and pass on his mantle to him and say, "You feed my sheep from here on." So we then turn to the question, if you just go to the second slide, we turn to the question of what it means to be human last night. And we're asserting that, I think it's a really important point, if I may say so myself, that to be human is not a problem. I hope this becomes a mantra for you. To be human is not a problem. We humans have a problem, but we are not a problem. Okay? I want you to try and hold on to that. That to be human is not defective, it's not evil, it's not wrong, it's not bad, it's not distorted. We continue to be the glory of God, we continue to be the pinnacle of all creation of what God has made. The problem that we live with is the problem of rebellion. The problem of wanting to be autonomous, wanting to be a law unto ourselves, and to exchange the truth of God for a lie, as Paul will say, to effectively take that great demarcation of all of life, the creator and the creature, and somehow turn it on its head and act as though we're the creator. That's the problem. We have this problem as an orientation of heart and of mind, but we are not a problem. Okay? Because if this isn't clear to us, then we will always think of the physical, for example, as somehow less than something we might call spiritual. And we end up in silly places, I think, asking questions like, is it more spiritual to plough a field or to pray? And I would hope that we get some sense out of all this that the problem is that that is a false question. We burden ourselves with questions we do not need to ask ourselves, because the reality is that all of our lives is worship to God. God is glorified by the totality of what we do, as much by our architecture and our music and our art and our loving embrace with one another and our caring for one another and our sitting with the sick and the poor and the disabled and whatever else, as in all the cathedrals and all the singing and all the prayer meetings we might ever have. And as the Psalms say, the whole of the created order glorifies God, worships God. And as I said the other day, I asked the question the other day, how do fish glorify God? You know, how do fish praise God? How do fish worship God? And as far as I know, they don't have prayer meetings. You know, as far as I know, they don't have worship services. But fish glorify God by being fish. By being true to what they were made to be. Because they are, like everything else, very good. Okay? And so how then do trees glorify, worship God? And the answer is, of course, by being trees. By their very existence, they scream out to the cosmos, we were made by a good creator. Okay, and so the question follows, and we gag a little bit at it, how then do human beings, how are we intended to glorify and worship God? And the answer is, by going to church. No, the answer is by being human, by being fully human. And Irenaeus, a brother of ours, a long time ago, back in the second century, Irenaeus, and you'll forgive him for his particular male mindset, but Irenaeus said, the glory of God is a man fully alive. And we might, I think, rightly so, add in there, the glory of God is a woman or a man fully alive. I think he saw it so well, so clearly. So in other words, what that suggests straight away is that whatever it is for us to bear the Spirit now, for those of us to know that God has come in his kindness and in his own time he has opened our eyes, opened our hearts, opened our minds so that we can see that this ridiculous story, this crazy, crazy, foolish, weak, pathetic story of a carpenter born of God putting on eyebrows and kneecaps and growing up in obscurity in Nazareth and being a carpenter and a stonemason and all the rest of it and defying all the authorities and doing the strange things that he does through his life and ending up on a Roman cross and then, for heaven's sake, being raised from the dead. This ridiculous story, by the Spirit of God, we come to realize is actually the truth. It's actually true. And it's actually all the power and wisdom of God. And it actually blows away every other pretense at truth and at strength and of strength. It's only by the Spirit of God that we come to understand this. So the question follows, I think, from there is how then are our lives shaped by this? It would be very easy to draw several misleading conclusions from this. I think one we talked about last night, and maybe we can probably just go to the third slide now and that'll be it. Just go back one step. I hope that you can probably see that I have deliberately represented quite some diversity on that slide, and I do not stand back for a moment of saying there all those people are the image and the glory of God without asking any question as to where their hearts are or what they believe. You cannot stop being who you are. It's like something tattooed on your chest, image of God, as Paul would say. I can pretend about it, I can cover it up, I can try and scratch it, I can try and have a skin graft, but the truth is I am the image of God, and nothing can change that. No matter how defiant I might be shaking my fist in the face of God, the truth is I still am his image, I still am his glory, and I am in relationship with God as all people are, but my relationship is one of rebellion and distortion until God so opens my eyes. So if we go to the third slide. So I don't have a real problem with my numbering, but they represent the numbers on that sheet of paper, okay? So they're the numbers. You can see how it... You know, I didn't really structure this page for the three talks. So they're the ones off your page, if you're at all interested, that I'm particularly going to be drawing attention to tonight. So as I said, we could draw a couple of false conclusions at least. Last night I raised the one that Paul himself raises in Romans chapter 6. That if grace really is as extraordinary as it is, if it really is as far-reaching, if it really does, the sheer kindness of God actually covers my entire life, past, present, and future, such that he welcomes me as his son or his daughter into this relationship with him without respect to how well I have ever lived my life or will live my life, how I've ever performed past, present or future, if it really is sheer on the basis of the fact that Jesus went to the cross on my behalf and was raised from the dead on my behalf and his Spirit has given me his life, then you could draw the conclusion of thinking, well, heck, if there's now no condemnation, then I guess let's party. Let's do whatever we feel like doing. Let's just go crazy with all the sins we'd love to just have fun with, you know, and think, well, because grace is always going to cover it, so we're fine. And Paul raises that, of course, in Romans 6, where he says, shall we then go on sinning that grace may abound? And I think we've got to hear the shocking element in what Paul is saying, because for us, I think all of us, and sorry, I shouldn't say that. I know for me that what I inherited as how to think about being a believer is that I really wanted Paul to write one more verse straight after it that said, oh, hang on, by the way, if you sin enough, sorry, that cancels out the grace. Sin won't abound if you sin enough. I'm not sure where the level is or where the mark is, but if you get to it, then grace won't abound anymore. But Paul's asking the question because he actually does believe grace will continue to abound. It actually will continue. So the question comes, well, then why wouldn't you just keep sinning? And his answer is not to introduce a stick and say, because God will come after you, but his answer is to say that remember your baptism. That is to say, to remember your identity, to remember your name has been changed. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. You're no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. That's your true name. And that was said most powerfully and eloquently at your baptism. You went under that water, you died. You came out of that water, you're alive. You came out of that identified with the resurrected Jesus. This is your identity. So his point is, live now from this identity. And last night I talked about the analogy with marriage, which the scriptures, of course, use over and over and over again. And basically saying that, I could look at Sue every day or my children, and I can just think of all the ways in which I could disappoint them, betray them, hurt them, and I could be just consumed with all of that and start thinking about how can I live my life today so that I just make sure I do not. I used the word last night, stuff it up. I'm told that's a new term for here. It doesn't mean there's nothing particularly rude lying underneath that term, all right? Just with it. So just get things wrong, ruin things. I stuffed it up. I think I just stuffed it up, actually. So, yeah. I think you do know the expression get stuffed. There is probably some connection, but I'm not sure. But anyway. I may have just crossed the line there. I don't know. I'm an Australian, so forgive me. It covers a lot of sins, actually. You'd be surprised. It also assumes a lot of sins. They used to... I'm digressing now, but Kiwis and Australians have this sort of cousin relationship, and we sort of bag each other and poke fun at each other. And the favourite Kiwi joke, of course, is the Kiwi gets to the customs, flies in from New Zealand to Australia, comes to the customs offices at Sydney Airport, and the customs officer says to the Kiwi, "Do you have a criminal record?" And the Kiwi says, "I didn't think you still needed one." Anyway, if I can try and wind my way back, I can look at Sue and my children and preoccupied with thoughts of how I could get it wrong, and therefore be preoccupied with how on earth am I going to stop myself doing this. And on the other hand, I could be looking at her and the children and marveling again at their love for me, the beauty of who they are, the sense of the incredible gift that it is to have them in my life. And I could be thinking about what it would be to know them today. What would it be to come to know Sue even after 36 years in some way that I've never known her before? Which of those is more likely to lead to a life where I honour Sue, where I care for her, where I grow with her, where I give her reason for joy? Which of those, absolutely. It's to live in the light of her love and her grace towards me. Okay, and I'm suggesting that I think that's where the scriptures are going. Now, the other way we could misinterpret this, especially when we start thinking about the power of the resurrection and the fact that the Spirit of God Jesus identifies, or Paul identifies the Spirit with Jesus, not to confuse the two, but simply to say that the character of the Spirit of God as we experience it is the character of Jesus. That the Spirit of God has come to us, as Jesus himself said to the disciples in the upper room, the Spirit is coming in effect because I'm going. I'm going, he's coming, so that I will endure with you. He will be with you at the end of the age, I will be with you. But I'll be with you in the presence, in the person of the Spirit. So Paul can say, the Lord who is the Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. I could draw the conclusion from that to some kind of notion of victory and success and triumph that sort of suggests that every single moment of my life, everything should just go splendidly for me. You know, that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because there's no condemnation, because his spirit is with me, that somehow or another, by the presence of all this, I should just move from one marvellous thing to the next marvellous thing with no great hiccup involved, and upward. Do you get the general idea? But so tonight what I want to do is, it was a very long introduction, wasn't it? But what I want to do is draw attention particularly to Paul's own life, Paul's own experience of what it was to come to know this Jesus, to profess him as Messiah and as Lord, to believe in his resurrection, and to seek to live his life in a way which models to his congregations what it means to have a life that is shaped by the dying and the rising of Jesus. And I want to do this by particularly talking about the Corinthian church and Paul's relationship to them as we see it in the two letters, possibly of three or four that he may have written, but we have two at least. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd actually like to read a little bit. You might have one of those flicking iPad ones or something, but I've got my favourite old thing here, which I'm so excited. You know, it's amazing how blessings come to you, isn't it? I was at a wedding in New Zealand, not a wedding, a funeral in New Zealand. It's similar, isn't it? But anyway, just the other day, and I took my suit coat off after the service, and I put my glasses on the top of my car, drove around the corner, the glasses slid off, I didn't realise this, and when I found out about 10 minutes later, drove back, and sure enough, somebody had driven over my glasses. So, very impressive the way toughened plastic holds up, actually, I must say. But I've now got this new pair of glasses, and for the first time in a couple of years, I can actually read my old Bible. But you will notice me doing this a bit as I do it. So we're not quite there yet, but it's close. Okay. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to summarize a little bit, and then I'm going to come in and start reading. Okay. So to give you a little bit of the background to this, you know that from 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, that this is a congregation that is marked by schisms, by factions. And people have aligned themselves with certain people, Peter, Paul, Apollos, and there's even the really spiritual crowd, you know, I am of Christ. So they've got themselves in these factions. I want to suggest to you that these factions are not theological factions in the sense when I was studying all this stuff years ago, it was always explained to me in terms of it's all about people have different kind of theological positions. The more you read the text, the more you realize it just doesn't make any sense. What these are is they represent social factions, okay? You've got to think about this as there are groups of people who have aligned themselves with one another and there's something about the world around them that they're actually imitating. They're imitating in these factions. And as you go through the correspondence, you find that there's this huge emphasis upon knowledge. And with it, education and eloquence. And you start to realize that what is being represented in this Corinthian group is some sort of strange caricature of somehow the social structures of society blended with the gospel in some strange way. And what follows on is Paul at pains to try and show to them how the gospel discredits these things, how the gospel actually inverts the social structures, how it changes the very nature of relationships. And they're struggling to understand this. And as part of that struggle, they constantly dismiss him, misunderstand him, put him down. There's gossip, there's innuendo, there's false reports, there's all sorts of stuff between Acts and these two letters that show us that it's you know, the relationship is really quite vexed between Paul and many of the people at Corinth. And I think by the time he comes to write the second epistle here, I get the feeling that Paul's a little bit like out on a limb and he's cutting it off on the wrong side. Because the further he goes in insisting on who Christ is and what Christ has done and how it actually inverts all of our expectations of what is wisdom, our expectations of what is strength, our expectations of what is leadership, our expectations even of what is virtue, that he's finding himself further and further ostracized and taking a position on Christ that people, to a large degree, just do not want to follow. And Paul, in defending his own ministry, in chapter 3, looks back to the experience of Moses at Mount Sinai with the Israelites, and that whole thing about how the glory of God comes to be represented in the face of Moses. And the people can't cope with this. They can't stand with this. So he wears the veil over his face. But whenever he's on official covenant business and he gets to declare the law to the people, the veil comes off. And there he is standing before them, and they are confronted with the glory of God. And Paul uses this as an analogy. So towards the end there of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope," and it's the hope of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Therefore, such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull for this day. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." That's an extraordinary liberty that Paul has taken there with the story. To go from Moses wearing a veil on his face because the people cannot cope with it, to now declaring that all of Israel outside of Christ has a veil over their own hearts. Even when they hear the law, they can't understand the law, because Paul would say the law is a pedagogue pointing them forward to the time when Christ would come, born of a woman, born under the law, completing the law that he might actually fulfill it in every way. And Paul is saying the people are there. He would say, I think, that they have the right story and the wrong conclusion. They have the right story, the story of Abraham and the promises to bring all, to bless the entire earth. But they're still waiting for the ending to come to this story, and it's just happened. It's just happened. He's been raised from the dead. He went to the cross, he's been raised from the dead. And so it is, their hearts are veiled. He says, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit." There's that one I mentioned before. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we," don't you love this? "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." God's purpose in having raised from the dead the second Adam, Adam 2.0, and having given us the spirit of this second Adam, his purpose is that the image of God that he made to be his glory is being amplified now. That we are experiencing in part, in down payment, now but not yet, if you like, not the fullness of it, but we are actually experiencing not just a renewing of what it is to be in Adam, Genesis 1 and 2, but without 3, to be the image of God, but we're actually experiencing a remaking to be like the second Adam, like the man raised from the dead. And so it is that Paul then says, "Because of this great mercy, I will not play the games you want me to play." In the next few verses, "I will not peddle the gospel for my own gain," he says. "I will not play this game. I will not play the games of status and of rank and of all the things that you expect me to be. No, I will stick rather to what it is to be one who stands faithful to this glory that is being revealed to us in the face of Christ. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." Now, I love these next two verses. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That has got to be one of the most beautiful jumbling of phrases I've ever read anywhere. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he follows straight on. Lest at this point we go, hallelujah, ever upward and onward, everything's going to be fantastic from here on. He follows on, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. But we who are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And I want to try and amplify that passage and that last little bit that he says there. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul, in effect, sees his own life as reflecting the dying and the rising of Jesus. I think Paul holds these convictions about the dying and rising of Jesus. The first is, it really happened. It really happened in history. This man Jesus really was alive, really did go to the cross in our place, really was stone cold dead, a corpse, and then was resurrected. And not like Lazarus, so he'll die again another day, but raised as the new order of humanity and the beginning of the whole new creation. He believes that that event actually occurred. Secondly, he believes that event was done on behalf of the entire cosmos. Paul actually talks about the reconciliation of all things. In that beautiful hymn in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, he keeps saying, all things, all things, all things. As far as Paul is concerned, the entire created order hangs on what Jesus has done. And so he can say in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning, longing for its liberation, a liberation which it will know along with the glory of the freedom of the children of God. It's a fantastic picture, isn't it? It's his picture of the Revelation 21 and 22, and I saw heaven coming down to earth, and I saw the garden all over again, and the tree amplified beyond anything it ever was before, and over and over and over again. So he believes that what Jesus did was actually on behalf of the cosmos. He believes it was also on his behalf. He believes actually that it is the explanation of his own life. He believes that when he was going on his way to Damascus to kill Christians or to arrange for the death of other Christians, that when the resurrected Jesus appeared and confronted him on the road, he uses the language, "For I died," when he writes to the Galatians about that experience. For I died. What happened in Christ, he says, is effectively what has happened to me. Not that he dies for the sins of the world, but that rather that it is that abrupt a change. It is from death to life. It is from an old order of existence to a new order of existence. Furthermore, he goes on, I think, to explain that this is what has been happening in his life. This has been the shape of his life. And as he'll put it here to the Corinthians, it's like there's a kind of cosmic equation. Like there's some kind of divine equation, the dying side and the rising side of what Christ has done. And Paul is effectively saying, we have been prepared to take the dying side of the equation that you might know the rising side of the equation. You follow that? And you've got to say, so what is this? And Paul's going to go a little further and suggest, I think, that not only is it the shape of the explanation of his life coming to know Christ, not only is it the explanation of the shape of what his life has looked like, but I think he goes one step further and suggests that this is the shape of our lives. That to follow Jesus faithfully is, we know wisdom, in a sense, only in foolishness. We know joy only in suffering. We know riches only in poverty. We know strength in weakness. We know life in death. And so straight away you realize that any attempt to go from the resurrection of Jesus and the renewing of us after him by the Spirit of God, to go from that to some picture of everything's going to be terrific from here on, is to completely miss the point of that point. He'd say, no, what you will know is true wisdom. You'll know true strength. You'll know true joy. You'll know true riches. You'll know true life. But the context in which you know it will always be foolishness, will always be poverty, will always be weakness, will always be suffering in some manner or another. That when you're saying in foolishness, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're acting like fools. That's when I know the foolishness, what I know wisdom. But rather that I have aligned myself with a message, with a story about what God has done in Christ, which will continually to be regarded as foolishness, and which will lead me to places that to everybody else is just going to seem ridiculous. It's going to seem ridiculous. And it's going to lead me to act towards another person that somebody looking on is going to say, that's pathetic and weak. But it's actually where I will experience strength and where I will be the vehicle of strength to somebody else. This makes sense to you?
Yeah.
For this to really fill out the picture, what I need to do is just give you a really short picture. And some were in a session with me on Saturday, and I know you've heard a little bit of this before, but I just want to fill out a little bit again of the picture of life in the first century in Corinth. Okay, what was life like there when this strange man turns up and starts talking about a foolishness which is wiser than our greatest wisdom, a weakness which is stronger than our greatest strength, and proclaims this absurd message, as he says, of Jesus Christ, which turns out to be actually the wisdom and the power of God. What was life like? Well, there's just a few things we need to know, and I'm not going to take the time I did on Saturday, but these things maybe will help. The first is to realize that there is a long, long tradition of people wondering about the world, trying to make sense of reality and how all this hangs together. And the dominant explanation of it, doesn't matter about all the names and how it happened, but the explanation that came to rise to the surface and dominate right down through the first century and beyond was basically to think less of physicality, to think less of the created order than of pure ideas, to think that in some way or another, everything you ever see on this earth, every tree, every human being, every rock, every river, every act of architecture, of art, of music, of whatever, is some sort of distorted, corrupted copy of a true, perfect idea floating somewhere in the clouds. It doesn't matter about how highfalutin the philosophy is. The cash value of that is to denigrate the ordinary things of everyday human life, to think of them in some way as other than anything like that magnificent vision of Genesis chapter 1, and it is very good. Okay? And one of the ways that this particularly found its way through, and it leads us into the second point, is that there was a put-down phrase that was used for 1,000 years in classical literature. What's the classic put-down phrase in Canada? If you want to say somebody is a schmuck, you want to say they're not worth anything, you want to say they're totally insignificant as a human being, not worthy of any attention or significance, what would you call them here in Canada? Sorry? A loser. Okay? That will do. Well, here's the classic way in the first century, and in fact in the classical world for about 8 centuries before Jesus and a few afterwards, when you want to call someone a loser, and of course the only people who call others losers are those who think they're winners, right? Okay? So if you're in a position where you have reason to think you are a winner, the way you say you're a loser in the world of the first century is to say, you work with your hands. He works with his hands. And the reason that makes sense is you've got to put together this philosophical prejudice, this idea that pure ideas are worth more than this stuff, with a couple of other things, such as how many people are actually literate in the first century? maybe 10%. Who gets to be literate? Those who are educated. Who gets to be educated? A very small number of people who sit at the top of the social hierarchy. Our second point then is this, is to understand the difference between rank and status. That the world of the first century is a world that is fiercely structured in hierarchical terms. You're one of the closest, if you can think of caste systems, India and other countries today. If you think of a caste system, that's fundamentally how the first century worked. That's how Corinth worked. Okay? It's a system that, in fact, the Greeks and the Romans borrowed from the Egyptians a long time before. It's a caste system. To give you an idea of just how serious they were about this, a person of a rank could not bring a legal suit, a lawsuit, against a person of a higher rank. You could only bring a law case against a person of your rank or below. Guess where the judges sat in the hierarchy? The system's rigged, right? Most adult males who are wealthy and citizens and do not need to work with their hands and demean themselves in such a way, spent almost their entire adult life in constant litigation. And the whole thing with litigation was not to get money. The whole thing with litigation was to rubbish the people below you. It was to increase your own standing in the eyes of other people and rubbish those below you. You get the idea? The whole system works. Imagine what you've got when you've got layers of a social system where people never work with their own hands, okay? But they have to them all the means of power and of wealth that is necessary for the city to work. What do you do all day? Well, you spend your whole time. Does the word toady translate? Do you still use this lovely old English word, to be a toad? To be a toad is somebody who is sucking up to other people all the time, okay? You spend your whole life, it's not actually a made-up Australian word, it's a good English word, you'll find it in a dictionary somewhere, okay? They spend their whole lives toadying, that is, following after their patrons, the person above them, and doing everything they can to make the patron look good. But their lives are all about how do I make the patron look good, and so on and so forth. And this patron up here has several people below that he calls clients, and each of those is a patron who those below are clients to him, and so on and so forth. And once a week, the big guy at the top would have all of these people in this descending structure turn up at his house, all the freed ones, that is, turn up at his house, and he would put them through this incredible pantomime where they would have to wait for him to rise, they would wait for him to eat, they would not be fed, they would go through these motions of telling him how fantastic he is, reminding him of all the great benefactions he has made and his parents have made and his grandparents have made. Then there might be some dishing out of money to these people, and then he would walk off down through the town towards the gymnasium and they would all walk behind him in procession. Every week they would do this. I once worked on a manuscript that was an admission form for getting a child into a school. You had to give documentary evidence. This is a classy school. You had to give documentary evidence of sustaining rank in your family for 6 generations on the father's side, 8 generations on the mother's side. Can you imagine that? These people took this whole thing really, really seriously. You ever heard that little phrase, know thyself? Know yourself, know thyself. Do you now get a sense of what it actually really meant? The street meaning of that word, that phrase? Know your place. You know your place. If I am a man of rank and I murder my slave girl, there is absolutely nothing anyone will say about it anywhere at all. There is no criminal issue whatsoever. If I murdered your slave girl, or raped her, or whatever else, then you might sue me for damages to the worth of that asset. There is no criminal case whatsoever. It is purely goods and chattels. If I happened to murder a woman or a girl of the same rank as me, or closer, of the same rank as me, it will be a capital offence. And as you go down the rank, so the seriousness of the charge is lessened. It was Plato who said, every freeborn man has intelligence but doesn't know how to use it. Every freeborn woman has intelligence but will never learn how to use it. Every slave-born man or woman has no intelligence. They actually believe that the further down you go in the social hierarchy, the less human you actually are. And so it follows that from that little phrase, know thyself and know your place within the ranks, that there followed many other little short sayings that were all about how you managed to improve your position in the eyes of other people. And there was even a little phrase that was used, the love of ambition, which you and I sort of gag at and think, oh, it's just really ugly when you're at a party and someone is just bragging the whole time about themselves, or they're doing all these things to just kind of suck up to people and climb up the ladder, and it's really obvious and we go, oh, cringe, right? This is seen as a virtue in the first century. It's a virtue. And speaking of virtues, when you go through the lists, the moral lists and about the gods and about men, here's what you'll never find in any of the classical texts. You'll never find the words love, kindness, mercy, grace, gentleness, patience. Never. Except of women. It's admirable if women have these things, but not men. Men must be tough, courageous. They must have a sense of justice, and by that it means justice according to where you are. Not justice in terms of you're a human being who deserves respect and dignity. Oh, no, 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 no. Justice as in if you're up there, you deserve dignity and respect. Down here, you deserve nothing. And if you're a man of virtue, you'll make sure this man up here gets it, and this man down here never gets it. And they'll say that's even what it is to be wise. And so when you put those things together, that kind of philosophical sense that says it's only the ideas that matter, not this stuff, right? Not physicality. What a curse it is to say that you have to work with your own hands. That's just so demeaning and so embarrassing to have a friend who has to work with their own hands. When you put that together with a social system fiercely structured like this, and you come to something like, what does it look like to be a man of honour? A man of dignity, what we would call a leader. What does it look like? You read something like Plutarch, a contemporary of Paul, writing to his wife on the death of their child. You can find this yourself. You know those little Penguin Classics books you can find in bookshops? You'll find them in there, Plutarch's moral essays. He writes to his wife. Their little baby girl has died, and he writes to her, and you'll pardon my rough translation of the Latin. He says to her, woman, get over it. It's just a child. And on top of that, it was a baby girl. Get over it. And he says, a little grieving is okay, because even the animals do that. But your excessive grieving, he says, is making me look bad. Because it shows me to be a man who hasn't got control of his woman and control of his family. Because you see, if I truly am to reflect the gods and show myself to be a man of bearing at the top of society, then I must be one who walks through life like this, untouched, serene, unchanging, unmoved by anything around me. If I dare look down and see my friends or somebody in trouble and their family is struggling and I show them compassion, I dip down from who I truly am and I show myself to be unworthy. You and I think, these guys are creeps. For you and I, we think, but surely compassion is heart and center of what it is to be a human being. Not in this world. So can you now, just with that little bit, can you imagine then what it's like when this man turns up and says, I've become all things to all people. What do you think about it? You're a Corinthian. What do you think about this man when he says, I've become all things to all people? Michelle? He's crazy. The man's crazy. I'll tell you what's even more crazy. What if people actually believed him? What if they actually caught on to this idea? What else would you think about this man? What about if he said something like, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more highly than yourself? Sorry? This man's dangerous. This man is weird. He's strange. He's stupid. He's dangerous. He's a fool. But the good thing is, of course, it'll never catch on. Okay? It'll never catch on. What do you think of a man who says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but think of yourself with sober judgment according to the grace that's been given to you." Do I need to go on? Can you hear what's going on here? What do you think of a man who says, "I did not come to you with superior wisdom or eloquence. I did not use my oratory." You're adult. This whole system works around this patron-client relationship. Can you sense now, as you read Acts and the 2 Corinthian letters, and I've just only told you a tiny little bit here, but for the Corinthians, they have a very simple way of locating Paul. Who is this odd Jewish man? Well, he must be an orator. He must be a sophist, a travelling speaker, because that's what he does. He goes everywhere, he sets up base and he starts speaking. Except he's embarrassing because he seems to be a very intelligent man, but he won't use his eloquence. It's embarrassing. What's worse is he wouldn't take our money. And that's what you're supposed to do. You take the patron's money and you turn up and you do everything to make the patron look good. And Paul won't act in this way that makes you look good. You think about one of the things you're supposed to do. You know, I mentioned the love of ambition. Plutarch, the same writer, writes a whole volume on the art of boasting and how to boast so you don't look like you're boasting. Seriously. So if you can imagine that Paul, Glenn here, Glenn is this amazing sophist, traveling through. We'll make you the patron. You're the very rich patron. This is the big man at the top of the pile in Corinth, right? Calling the shots. And he happens to see me, Marcos, down the marketplace, and I'm just speaking my heart out, trying to get someone like him to take notice, right? And so Glenn sends along his minions, lower down the order, and they say, the big man wants to see you, right? And so we finally get an audience, and he's convinced enough that the night comes, and it's going to be the party. It's the after dinners. It's a symposium, as Plato calls it. It's the dinner party, and the centre part of the dinner party and the early part is going to be a speech from Marcos, okay? And Glenn introduces me by saying, "Now, Mark, is it true that we hear that you took, at the Olympic Games, you took the gold wreath for oratory?" And I'm meant to say, "Oh, far be it from me to boast. It's not my place to exalt myself in your esteemed company, but it is true. It is true. And is it not true that you studied, with the great man himself, Cicero, that's wrong period, wrong, I can't think of another name, but, and again, I'm meant to say, it would be such an honor to be, I dare not even speak of such a man. It would be such an honor to be in his presence. Yes, actually, I was with him for a number of years." They had this whole art about how to do this. Now consider Paul. In 2 Corinthians. And Paul, if you go further on from where I've read, Paul says, "You want me to boast? I will not boast." You remember this? "You want me to boast? I will not boast. You want me to boast? No, I will not boast. You want me to boast? All right, I'll boast. Okay? You asked for it. It's coming to you. Here it is. I was flogged. I was shipwrecked. I was left for dead. I've been hungry. I've been thirsty. I've been in trouble on the highway. I've been in trouble at sea. I've been in trouble in the city. I've had highwaymen and robbers and bandits and all the rest of it. On top of all that, I've got the worry of you lot." You remember? And can't you imagine the Corinthians, as they hear this read out to them, or maybe they read it themselves, can't you see them cringing with embarrassment? Why does he always do this? Why does this man persist with this? He won't take our money. He won't use his eloquence. Everybody knows the guy's really intelligent, really smart. It's extraordinary the way he thinks. But he will not use his intelligence, his eloquence. He won't take our money. He won't boast when we ask him to boast. He won't stay in the Hilton and fly business class when we offer it to him. He goes down the wrong end of Corinth and he's down there working in a sweatshop with slaves, sleeping downstairs, consumed. And it's not so much the Jewish issue of he works with his hands with that which came from pigs, leather, but it's the fact that he works with his own hands. And Paul actually uses that phrase in his letters. I worked with my own hands. Can you see what's going on here? Can you see what's going on? That the grace of God has, to a very large degree, obviously, taken root in their hearts and their minds at Corinth. To the degree that they are confessing that Jesus is Lord, to the degree that they're confessing that, yes, he's been raised from the dead. And just like you and me, they don't figure it all out just like that. They are slowly going through, what on earth does it actually mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? What does it mean to say that he's been raised from the dead? Can you sense now what is happening when Paul writes to the Galatians and says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. Paul has taken the three great demarcations of the ancient world, according to him, ethnicity, gender and rank. And he has taken that world and he's turned it on its side and he's lifted up everybody. So that the Jewish slave girl is the daughter of God and the sister of Jesus Christ. Never going to get that rank anywhere else. Okay? And imagine then what it would be. Here's another one of my... You got used to this the last couple of days. I do these little imaginary things, all right? This is not in the Bible. Okay? Just so we're clear about this. This must have happened. I'd stake anything on this. It had to have happened and had to have happened many times. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about what happens when they come together for their meals. You remember this? And he says, I have no praise for you in regard to this, for this is what I have heard. Okay? Now, these were real meals. They didn't have. What we think of as a church service doesn't really ever enter the scene till the 3rd century. These are, for a very long time, they are still people who gather together, friends, and they have a meal together. And in fact, the archaeological evidence is in around 160, 170 AD in parts of Greece, people started knocking down the wall of their lounge room to make a larger family room area so they could pack more Christians in. We know that because of the graffiti on the walls. Okay? So for a long time, this thing is house-based and this thing is meal-based. They come together and they share a meal together. And so the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper is actually the real bread and the real wine of the meal. You follow? So it's actually like, you know, you're going to have, you get your friends around, the spaghetti bolognese is there and the salad, you know, and there's these big chunks of wonderful ciabatta and whatever else, these great bread, okay? And you break off and you just love having, I love bread, right? You have bread as part of your meal. It was that kind of bread and that sort of occasion. And when you get together, you might enjoy a glass with each other. It was that wine and that stuff. But what happened when they came together, when they came to the bread, they'd say, hey, this is charged with significance for us. As we break this bread now and share it amongst us, let's remember whose body was broken on our behalf. And the same with the cup, but it was part of the meal. But can you imagine what would have happened? Glenn here has come to know the Lord. Glennos or something. Our esteemed Corinthian wealthy man. And he's come to know the Lord, he's having a gathering in his home. We know he's wealthy because he's got a home, because most people don't have a home, right? He's got a home and it's enough to bring people into it. And over time, a few other of you out there, it's only going to be about 12, 15, maybe 20, maybe 25, are gathering together and you represent a reasonable cross-section of society, but not too much necessarily. But you've also had your hearts open and come to believe in Jesus. And you're gathering in Glenn's home, or you've just been invited by somebody because you're just intrigued about these strange atheists. Because that's what the contemporary observers believe the followers of Jesus were. They believe they're atheists. Why? Well, there's no ritual, there's no idol, there's no priest, there's no sacrifice, there's nothing religious. They're completely non-religious. Therefore, they must be atheists. And when the first, Luke tells us, when they're first called Christianoi, or Christian, it's because nobody knows what to do with these atheists. They know they're not religious, so they use the ianoi, which is what we would use for ism. They know they must be a political group because they claim somebody is Lord. that makes them a political group. So someone's gotten fascinated that Glenn's got himself tied up in this, and they might come along as well. But imagine now over some time that, I know Sue, she's over here, that Sue is Glenn's, one of Glenn's slave girls. And Sue has come to have her heart opened also by the Spirit of God, and she now knows Jesus as well. So you two share this, but it hasn't meant for much more than the occasional passing conversation, that's all. And imagine the first time Glenn is with a handful of you here, these people here, you're gathered together in his lounge room, and Sue comes to the door with the tray of food to come in and serve you. And things have changed because in a normal first century dinner party, she will serve those of the highest rank first and work her way down to the lowest rank. She will serve the people of higher rank with different and better food than those of lower rank. In other words, even gathering at a dinner party is meant to put you in your place. So imagine the grace of God has worked out enough that she brings in the one tray of food and you're all eating off the one tray of food. That in itself would be a social revolution. Right? But imagine the very first time as Sue comes to the doorway, Glenn sees Sue, and for the first time it comes into his mind, she's my sister. She's my sister in Christ. And imagine that moment when their eyes catch. You've had this experience with people, haven't you? Your eyes just catch and it's like a whole conversation goes between you. And imagine at the moment their eyes catch for the very first time, he's going, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, she's my sister, she's my sister. Oh heck, what do I do, what do I do? And she catches his eyes and then averts hers and thinks, I'd so love to be able to sit in there, but it's not my place. It's not my place, I'm a slave. I can't be there. Can you imagine what it would have been like the very first time Glenn said to Sue, come, stay. Stay with us. And she would have said, no. She's longing for it, but no, it's not my place. No. He says, no, please, I insist. Come, stay, sit with us. Can you imagine what would have been going around the room? Can you imagine what might have happened if Glenn, whether it was that first time or a second time, actually took the tray from Sue and served her and then served others? You see, friends, it's become a kind of triteness for us. So much around what real fellowship is, what real love is, what it is to actually reach across the structures that we've created in our minds and our societies. I talked so much last night about performance and judgment and measures that we create. We construct them in our minds. We judge, we condemn, we lift up, we glorify people on the basis of all these things. But in the gospel, they're just collapsed. The rug is pulled out from underneath them. They're gone. They have no standing. They have no validity whatsoever. And this man has to realize this woman, this slave, stands before the God of heaven and earth in the same place that I do, on the basis of the same Lord. And that Lord knows and loves her just as much as he knows and loves me. And that Lord is going to transform her in the twinkling of an eye into the resurrected, to be after the fashioned after the resurrected Christ just as much as he's going to do it to me. If there's anything to inherit in heaven, she gets it as much as I get it. Can you imagine? What would happen if over time that was played out in lounge room after lounge room after lounge room after lounge room? Talk to me.
Well, you have to follow the Roman Empire. That's what happens. There's a new Caesar.
It starts to come apart from inside. Julian the Emperor in 360 to 362, he's the last of the pagan emperors. He's one of the family of Constantine, but he rejects his faith when he's a young man. And by the time he takes the throne as emperor, he's determined, or he believes, that the Christians are responsible for the dismembering of the whole Roman Empire. He's convinced that the Christians have taken the heart out of the Roman Empire, and their behaviours have actually turned everything inside out and upside down, so that you cannot depend on anybody knowing their place anymore and acting appropriately. And he writes to a friend of his, the most incredibly frank journals, because he's an insider. He was raised as a Christian. He knows how the system works. But he's reverted back to the pagan gods, and he wants to take everybody else back to the pagan gods. And he writes and he says, you know how they've done it? You pardon my rough translation for Latin again. But you know how these Christians have done it? How they have subverted the entire Roman Empire? By hospitality and by literacy. Number one, he says, they offered a bed and a meal to anybody who needed it. And they never asked even if you were a believer. They just offered you a bed and a meal. They didn't care whether you were down here or up here. They didn't care whether you were on the run or you weren't on the run. They didn't ask questions. If you needed it, they gave you a bed and a meal. And furthermore, they taught people to read and write. You might think, how's that going to change anything? Well, a person who becomes literate, the whole world is dramatically different for them. But the reason they did it was not to create a social revolution. The reason they did it was because of their commitment to what it means to be in Christ and be the image of God. That is, there are no priests. You need first-hand access to the scriptures for yourself. It's not good enough if Sue has to always come through Glenn as the literate man who's got a copy of the scriptures, and she always has to come and ask him what it means. Eventually he says, no, this is your birthright. These scriptures are your scriptures as much as they're mine. So you're going to have to find out how to read them. We're going to teach you how to read them. We're going to teach our slaves. We're going to teach our children. We're going to teach the women just as much as the men. You know the other big thing that the Christians did for centuries and centuries? You probably know this, but only male children were regarded as having any great value. And it was fairly routine to take girls, babies, and just leave them exposed on the hillsides outside of a city. And what would happen is slave traders would pick them up if they thought they were in good enough condition. And they would grow up, therefore, within a slave family. Because the deal was that you put 4 or 5 years into investing them, raising them up, and then you're going to get 20 years worth out of them. That's how calculated the whole thing was. It's also why I get really angry when I read Plato and Aristotle talking about things like the free-born man and the slave-born man. And what they knew darn well that many, many, many slaves, especially women, had actually been born out of the most noble families. And they'd simply been exposed as babies and somebody else had picked them up. They knew that was the truth. But they chose to just ignore that in their ramblings about who was more superior than somebody else. But you imagine over time, Sue comes to be literate and her children come to be literate and this thing spreads out. And Julian looks back at it and says, these simple acts have changed the entire Roman Empire. It's funny, we talk about strategy. Can you imagine being in the first century in Corinth with Paul and a few others and saying, well, it's our strategy retreat this weekend. And I was just thinking, you've got to think big. You've got to think big. I was just thinking, hey, how about we subvert the Roman Empire? What do you reckon? Sounds good. How long do you reckon it takes? Is that the 5-year plan or 10-year plan? Push it out a bit. I reckon a few hundred years. Yeah, okay, 300. All right, that sounds good. Okay. Well, how do you reckon we should do it? Let's come up with a strategy. Well, we're going to have some people in political power, that's for sure. So how are we going to do that? We're going to have to form some parties. I'm not sure how we do it. Can you imagine the voice at the edge that says, look, I've got an idea. How about we just show hospitality? How about we teach people to read and write? How about we care for those exposed babies? How about we take them into our homes? How about we take care of the disabled that nobody wants in our world? How about we take them into our families as well? Yeah, that'll do it. 300 years, I reckon it'll change everything. Nobody would ever have thought that, right? Nobody. But God in his wisdom, that's what he was doing. Can you see then that for Paul, when he talks about life is at work, death is at work in us so that life is at work in you, it's not a platitude. It's not empty. It's not just some theologically rambling. It's a man who knows that he is constantly misunderstood, put down, criticized, gossiped, for a man who will not use his eloquence, who will not take their money, who will not play up to those people who want him to do, to say and do what will make them look good. A man who will speak the truth to anybody. He doesn't care whether they are people of high position and wealth or they're low. A man is prepared to go and work with his own hands. A man is prepared to go and live in shelters with slaves and whatever. And sometimes he actually does fly business class and stay in the region, only just every now and then. But that's what makes him all the more infuriating and confusing. Because you can't figure out why he does it sometimes and he won't do it other times. And he just says, well, I just become all things to all people. It's really easy. It's really obvious. And he does all these bizarre things that get under your skin and you just keep thinking, Paul, why the heck, what are you doing? Why don't you just take our money, Just use your eloquence. Get on board with one of the patrons. Say the stuff we want you to say, and everything will be fine. And Paul is saying, no, I will live the death of Christ, that you might know the life of Christ. That despite everything you say and do, somehow the Spirit of God might get under your skin and bring you to realize how the gospel actually has turned everything on its side. How you might actually realize now that those people who have discretion over their own lives, and they can turn up for the meal whenever they want to, and you feed them and you give them food and all the rest of it, and those people who don't have discretion over their lives and turn up just whenever their owners say they can turn up, and you don't leave any meal or food for them. You remember 1 Corinthians 12? That's what's going on, friends, not theological disputes. Some people have discretion over their lives and some people don't have discretion over their lives. And when they turn up, people treat them just like they're out in the rest of society. And Paul is saying, I am at pains. I am at pains with this. And I will take the dying side of it. I'll take your ridicule. I'll take your misunderstanding. I'll take your shaming until by the Spirit of God you come to actually realize that's your sister, that's your brother. And what it means to identify yourself with the risen Christ is to love her, is to show compassion, is to stand alongside of the weak and the disabled and the poor and the outcast in every way, to stand with them and show what the new order of humanity looks like. One that's characterized by grace, one that's characterized by love. One where the common image that everybody in the Roman world used of a social group, a body, nothing original in Paul using this metaphor, but where Paul takes the metaphor and where for everybody else it meant the only thing that mattered was the head, the big guy, Paul, if you pardon the pun, takes the metaphor and turns it on its head and says, the finger can't say to the toe, can't say to the spleen, can't say to the elbow, I can't remember what he actually said, but you know, to the nostril, to the whatever, can't say, I don't need you, can't say you are inferior, but instead says, my goodness me, better than you're just equal, you're gifted. You're all gifted. Can you see, friends, how this sense of what it is for the very good creation of God, by the Spirit of God, to cease rebellion and be turned to recognize that Christ has been raised from the dead after suffering in our place, that he is, in fact, the Lord of the universe, that Caesar's story is a sham and a lie, it actually is Jesus who is the Lord of the universe. Can you see that for them then, what's the fruit of this? Jesus had said in the upper room to them, they'll know you by your love. And Paul gives us what that actually looked like in the first century in places like Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and Thessalonica and even in Rome in the capital itself. And to those in the capital, he writes and says, you now on the basis of this extraordinary story I've given you for 11 chapters, that stretches from a former creation to a new creation, a story that has two atoms in it structuring the whole of humanity, a story in it in which the heavens themselves are watching, waiting to see what will be revealed. Paul says, in the light of that story, don't present yourself to Caesar anymore. Present yourself to the God behind this story. Present yourself to Christ. And what follows then is recognize the patterns. Recognize the patterns and no longer be conformed to them. No more this stuff is bad. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do. You work with your hands, do it with a whole heart. Glorify God with your hands as much as your mind. Whatever it is you've been given. This rank and status, this is hollow and corrupt and perverse. And God has turned it on its side. You'll now see one another with new eyes. You'll now realize that this is in fact what will be happening in you is a transformation. First time the word is ever used positively in 1,000 years of classical literature. Change was always something you had to avoid. You had to keep the status quo. Paul's the first man to dare to say the world can be different, will be different, and must be different. And a human being can be different, must be different, will be different. And the fruit of it, he says, is how you know that this transformation has happened, how you know that we have moved from guilt and fear to grace and freedom. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say this to you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but think of yourself with sober judgment, according to the grace that's been given to you. And that isn't a demeaning think down low, low, low of yourself. It's to think up and go, oh my goodness me, I am the recipient of the grace of God. And you're the recipient of the grace of God. And you're the recipient of the grace of God. And you're the recipient of the grace of God. So what would it look like if we actually lived with one another like that? Well, friends, I think it would mean the end of performance. The end of religion. The end of measuring one another. The end of carrying around our little standards inside ourselves by which I decide whether you're good enough or you're not good enough. Whether I'm good enough or I'm not good enough. It'll mean the end of our games of how am I going to make myself bigger here? How am I going to make you smaller here? The end of I must protect myself if I dare to sit with you as a true human being and hear your real story. It won't be so easy for me anymore to just talk about you as some evil or bad person. What if I actually sat with you like Jesus did with a woman who's dragged before him, or a woman who comes and washes his feet with her hair and all the rest of it? That's what it would look like. What if we dared to do this? Oh, look, I've said more than enough. I've said more than enough, I hope. To live free is to live knowing grace. It's as simple and as staggeringly difficult as that. I'd like to pray and then just open it up for whoever wants to say whatever you want to say. Lord Jesus, we've talked about you, but now more deliberately we speak to you, and we want to confess together, Lord, that you are Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, you went to the cross in our place. You endured all of the scorn and the shame for the joy set before you. Somehow, Lord, we know that our faces and our hearts were in your heart and your mind. And you poured out yourself that we might know freedom. You were raised from the dead, Lord Jesus. You are the resurrected man. You are God the Son, and you've given us your Spirit, and in your own good time, in the shape of our stories, you opened our hearts to believe you. We want to say tonight, Lord, we believe you. We trust you. We thank you. Teach us what it is to live in the light of your grace.